Well, we transition now back to our study that we are engaged in over these next couple of months on life in the church. And today, I want to talk about a subject that is not an easy subject to talk about. It's one that we've addressed before here at LifePoint. I want to look at the letter of Jude, and not the entire letter, although we will try to encapsulate his entire letter to some extent, but particularly verses 1 through 7. So you can be turning there if you'd like to. Jude is in the New Testament at the very end. The book of Revelation is the very end of the New Testament, just before that very small letter called the letter of Jude. And that's where we're going to be today. And we're going to be talking about the truth. We're going to be talking about the importance of the truth. King Solomon said, buy truth, never sell it. Buy truth and never sell it, he says in the Proverbs. And so we want to talk about the reality of how important the truth is to us individually as followers of Christ and collectively as a local church body, and then ultimately as the entire church, the universal church of Jesus Christ. Paul tells us it is the pillar and the buttress. The pillar and the foundation is the word we've used today. The pillar and the foundation of the truth. That's what the church of Jesus Christ is. And the scriptures are riddled with calls to us to increase our understanding, to know the truth of God, and then to apply that truth of God. And so again, anytime I preach a message that seems like it's going to be somewhat one-sided on an issue today, on the issue of truth, I want to throw out the caveat that we have to remember that we are called to be men and women of the truth who live out the truth and apply it in our lives in such a way that it impacts people. If we're just here to absorb information, that we are only doing half of what God has called us to do. We are to take what we know and to put it into action, as James says, to be doers of the word of God, not just hearers of it. So please don't go away from one message and think, well, we're just here about getting more information. That's all we need to do as the church, because that is not true. But certainly that is what Jude wants to emphasize in his letter, that we are to be people of the truth. We are to be those who can discern the truth so that we know when there are false prophets who have come in, false teachers who have come in to disseminate a truth that is not true or an idea that is not true, and share it, particularly with our children, with those who are most vulnerable to being led astray. And so those are the things that I want to address today. Jude wants to address as well. We're going to be talking about a couple of subjects that are a little bit deeper, and a couple of subjects that are a little bit on. We've got children here. It's the fifth Sunday, so kids, we're really glad you're here. Parents, I'm going to have to talk about a couple of things that I'm going to talk about, you know, kind of from a 10,000 foot view. You're going to know what we're talking about here when we talk about some of this immorality, and then I'll just leave it to you to determine whether or not your children are old enough that their ears have picked some of this up and they have some question. If that's the case, then you have some work to do this afternoon or this week to share with your kids some of the things that you need to share with your kids when you feel it's appropriate to do that. I won't be the one who breaks in on some of that stuff. We will have to address some big picture type of things here. So Jude is a letter about holding fast to our faith in a day and age like Jude's, and certainly not unlike our own, when faith has become really just a byword for weakness and an unwillingness to face facts as they are. Faith, to so many in our culture today, in particular in a Western culture, is simply an inability to see facts the way they are and to be stuck and entrenched in the past and unwilling to open our eyes and to see things. Mark Twain expressed this sentiment, I think, best when he said, "Faith is believing what you know ain't true." Now, I love Mark Twain. I've read most of Mark Twain's stuff. He's my favorite, I guess, non-Christian author. And he has some incredibly pithy statements. This one is foundationally wrong. It's just foundationally wrong. Faith is not believing in what you know ain't true. The scriptures tell us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things that we do not yet see. It's the exact opposite of simply saying, I believe it, but I know it's not true. And so Jude wants us to know that our faith is valuable, it's important, and it is built on the truth of God in Jesus Christ. Jude is also a letter challenging believers in his time and in our time to understand that living for Christ is not about giving full expression to whatever we want to do or say, and then chalking up the results to the grace of God. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to engage the way I want to engage. I want to say what I want to say. I want to do what I want to do. And then because I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, the grace of God just covers everything and I just move on through life. Jude is here to tell us that's not true. That is not what God has called us to as followers of Jesus Christ. Friends, our challenge today, as it was in Jude's day and has been throughout the history of the Christian church, is not those outside the church telling us that what we're doing is wrong. They've always been telling the church that. That's not the issue. We can deal with that. We deal with it with the truth. The problem for the church in Jude's day and in our day, and the problem that Jude addresses in this letter, are those who have infiltrated into the church, call themselves followers of Jesus Christ, and teach a gospel that is no gospel at all. That teach something that is profoundly untrue, that sounds true, that itches, that tickles our itching ears because we like to hear this stuff as human beings. That's the challenge. That's the issue that is addressing the church in Jude's day and in our day as well. And Jude is a letter exhorting his readers in his day again and in ours to know that God's warnings are real. God's warnings are real. For people like me who believe, I think, based on the evidence of Scripture, that those who have come to know Jesus Christ, truly, who have genuinely come to know Jesus Christ, they not only will not fall away, they cannot fall away. They are God's. He is keeping them. Now, some of you here disagree with me on that, and you would say, those who genuinely come to know Jesus Christ can, by their own work, remove themselves from the grace of God, and therefore, having been saved one time, are no longer saved. I disagree with that viewpoint, but we have believers on both sides of the spectrum. Here's the good news about the letter of Jude. He is writing to people who, whether they believe that you can't lose your salvation or you can lose your salvation, God is warning us and his warnings are real. And we can both believe that. We can both believe it. Even those who, like me, who would say, we're not going to walk away from Christ if we've come to know Christ genuinely. One of the reasons why we're not going to walk away from Christ is because God has given us real warnings about what happens if a person walks away from Christ. The warnings are there to keep us in God. Others would say the warnings are there to say this has happened and it will happen and some people are going to lose their salvation. And again, we're going to have to just look at this from what your perspective is biblically and try to make the best judgment that you can make. The reality is here's a word I'm going to use multiple times a day, mystery. The mystery there is very, very real. We are warned for a reason, and we'll talk about some of those warnings this morning. So let's look to Jude. Let's see what Jude has to tell us, and then let's try to extrapolate this out as best we can and then put some application to it as well. We're in the letter of Jude. There's only one chapter to Jude, so we're in Jude 1 through 7 this morning. So would you stand with me? Let's honor God as we read his word today. Jude's letter, starting at verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So Jude, written by Jude, who was, most believe, a half-brother of Jesus, who was raised in the same home with Jesus, a younger sibling in the home of Jesus, written probably somewhere around 60 AD, so one of the later letters in the New Testament. Jude writes to those who are called, he says, to those who are loved by God or in the beloved, and kept, or preserved, or that word in the original language, to protect. They are kept in their Savior, Jesus Christ. One of many texts that I would go to and say, again, I believe that when we come to know Jesus Christ genuinely, we are kept by Jesus Christ, and nobody takes anybody out of Jesus' hand. This is one of those texts that I would simply point to and say, we are in Christ, and when we are in Christ, we are in Christ, and nothing takes us away from Jesus Christ. There is hope in this. Jude says, you who are beloved by God, you are kept in Jesus Christ. You are preserved there. You are protected in Jesus Christ. Paul says it this way in Philippians chapter 1, confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will see it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. God, who began a good work in you, is going to see it through completion. He's not going to stop. He doesn't go halfway. He will see it all the way through to the end. You will be preserved by God in Jesus Christ. So our hope, friends, is grounded in what God has done for us in the past, what God is doing for us now, and what God will do for us in the future. It's not just a present reality for us. God has done a great work in eternity past on our behalf through Jesus Christ. God did it in human history, in the incarnation, in the coming of Christ, in his death and resurrection, and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. God has promised us to keep us until a future day when he will bring all these things to fruition, when the consummation of all things. So we are being kept not just now, but we have been kept from eternity past into the present and into the future as well, Jude and others in the New Testament tell us. This is kind of Jude's theme. God keeps you. God keeps everyone. Jude and Peter and 2 Peter will imply, I think very strongly, that God keeps everyone. Some he keeps for eternal life. Some, as mysteriously and difficult as it is for us to hear it into our ears, some he keeps for eternal damnation, for condemnation. God is keeping everyone. Nobody's just out there kind of doing their own thing. Now, this is just a side note, but friends, this is why I do absolutely do not believe in ghosts inhabiting houses and coming back to haunt us. God keeps everyone. He's not lost track of anybody. He keeps us. We are his. And we are under his control, whether we are alive or whether we are dead. This is Jude's theme. Now, here's just a quick little caveat to this that I want to make sure that we're clear about. Jude more than once wants to make sure that his readers know, his hearers know, that they are loved by God. They are what he calls in the beloved. They are in Christ. They are kept there, and therefore they are loved by God. So friends, let me just say this as plainly as I can possibly say it. You are loved by God. Individually, and we are collectively as a local church, and we are universally as the church of Jesus Christ, we are absolutely, unequivocally loved by God. He loves us. He absolutely loves us. And Jude, although he's got some hard things to say to the church in this letter, he wants them to know, you're loved by God. God absolutely loves you. We know that he sent his son on our behalf, because he loved us. So we dare not forget that, friends. Even in your bad days, when all you think you can do before God is confess your sin and repent, on those days, here's what I would encourage you to do. You remember first and foremost that Jesus Christ, rather than sitting there ready to condemn you to hell, is loving you. He's there with you. He is on your side, as it were. He died for that sin, or those sins that you feel so grievous about, and we should feel grievous about them. God is a judge. Jude makes that clear. But if you know Christ, you are loved by God. And Jesus is in there with you in the temptations, in the repentance, in the crying out to God. He is there. He's not distant, waiting for a chance to zap you for doing something wrong. God loves you. Jude wants that to be abundantly clear to his readers and his hearers. So let's talk quickly about the letter that Jude did not write. Jude wanted to write a joyful letter about their common faith. He said, I would love, this is what I was eager to do. I wanted to talk to you about our common faith. There's a joy in our common faith that we share here. We're all individuals. We're scattered across this congregation. And this is just one of two services here. And we're just one small part of a massive church that is worldwide. God knows each one of us individually. God also knows us collectively as well. And we share a common faith, you and I, if you know Jesus Christ. There's a commonality between us, although we may be from different races, different genders, different backgrounds, all kinds of things may be different. I may look way different than you, but we share something in common if we are followers of Jesus Christ. Jude recognizes this in a very eclectic Roman Empire with all kinds of races and ethnicities and all kinds of things, Jews and Gentiles across the board, all coming into the church. And he's saying, what I wanted to write to you about was this common faith. And I wanted to rejoice in this common faith. It's a shared faith between us as brothers and sisters in Christ. That was his original goal. But owing to current circumstances in the church, he had to tear up that letter, as it were, and write a different letter. He now has some information about what's going on in this local church or these churches that he's writing to, that he now has to change the intent and the goal of his letter. I've used this illustration some time back. I think it was a few years ago when we were going through 2 Peter, but I think it's similar to this. It's like those of you who are parents who have children who are now at that dating age. I went through this with both of my daughters, where they go out on their first date, and you're waiting up, or you should be, until they come home. And when they come home, what you want to do is sit down and just rejoice that they're stepping into adulthood and they're experiencing something that they've been looking forward to, and you want to talk about the date and you want to just kind of rejoice with them in this moment in our culture that they're stepping into. And then you find out that their date doesn't see dating the way that you've taught your children to see dating, and that the date was something completely different. And now you have to change what you're going to say. Now you have the difficult task of sitting your son or daughter down and saying, honey, let me have a really serious conversation with you now. Now you know. Now you know what this world is like and what this world is trying to throw on to people. Now look, if you're a good parent, you've already had part of that conversation at least already with your child. But I hope you see the correlation here. You wanna do one thing that's joyful, and you find yourself compelled to do something that's not nearly as joyful, but it's necessary. You need to now have that hard conversation. That's what Jude is doing. He's saying, look, I sat down with pen and paper. I wanted to write you this letter, and I can't, because circumstances now have dictated that I have to change the tone of this letter. I need to write something different that I didn't originally intend to write. That's what Jude is doing here. So that's the letter that Jude did not write. We don't know about that letter. Maybe he wrote a letter. We have no idea. That's the letter he did not write. Let's look at the letter that he did write. Verse 3, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. This is a faith that came to us through Jesus Christ. It's the same faith that Jude is talking about that I'm talking about today. The exact same faith. Jim earlier talked about the motto for Youth for Christ, and that it's built on the foundation of the rock, a non-changing, never-changing rock. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is our faith. It does not change. It does not change for cultures. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jude says, once and for all delivered to all the saints. This is what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 1, where he says, long ago and at other times, God spoke to us through the prophets. Now he has spoken to us finally and decisively in his son, Jesus Christ. It has come through Jesus Christ. Later on in Jude's letter, he will exhort these very readers and say, remember what the apostles of Jesus Christ told you. This is the foundation. This is the truth. It is not a changing truth. It is that which we build our lives and our ministries and our salvation and our hope and our faith on. A non-changing gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, I need to tell you now, you've got to contend for this. God is keeping you, but you must do your part. You must contend. The word there can also mean fight, and we don't mean a physical altercation here, right? We're talking about a spiritual fighting for the faith, contending with all of our all for the gospel. This is what Jude is asking the church to do. I wanted to say this, now I have to say this. Contend for the faith, because there are some people who have infiltrated the church, and they're teaching you things that are flat out false, and they're doing it with a smile on their face and telling you this is from God, and it is not. You must be able to discern these things. You must be able to differentiate truth from error. Friends, this is the true role of a pastor or an elder or a life group leader or a Bible study leader or a parent. This is the role that God has given us. We are watchmen. We are watchwomen. We have been given the task of holding people accountable to the truth of God, and it is widely neglected in the modern church. It is widely neglected in the modern church out of a lack of desire to speak the truth. Oftentimes, because those who are preaching the truth are engaged in immorality, and they can't do it with a straight face, and so they water down the gospel so that they can be doing what they want to do without putting more pressure than they think that they can put on other people. That's the reality of our world today and has been for many, many decades now. Out of a fear of losing attendance in numbers, that people would say, well, the church used to have this many people and now it has this many people. That must be something you're doing. Losing major givers in the church, that they'll take their money and take it and give it to another church or someplace else. A plea of toleration from almost every side, inside the church and outside the church. Do not deal with sin like this, because times have changed and we know better, and we're going to do what we want to do. So don't talk about those kind of things. Or plain old loathing of having to confront people, because confronting people is no fun, is it? It's never fun. It's never fun to tell somebody, brother or sister or son or daughter, what you're doing is wrong. The scriptures would speak out against what you're doing, and I'm not trying to condemn you to hell. I'm simply telling you this is sin, and it needs to be confronted, and it needs to be dealt with. That is simply no fun, not inside the church, not outside the church. People get mad. People stop liking you. It happens. People leave churches all the time. They've left LifePoint. Some will leave in the future as well. It just happens. People will say unfair things about you on social media. That happens. And it's painful. It's painful. And without getting into some sort of a tit-for-tat on social media and trying to defend yourself, which is almost impossible to do, you just have to take it and move on. Remember what Jesus did before Pilate. He confessed the faith, but he did not spend his whole time defending himself. Like a lamb before the slaughterers, he was silent, the scripture says. And sometimes that's what we're left with as followers of Jesus Christ. We just have to move on and let people say what they're going to say. Jude would much rather have written a different letter. I, speaking for myself, and I suspect for other elders and leaders in the congregation and life group leaders and new parents and others, there are times I would much rather just disciple people and tell people about how much Jesus loves them. But that's not the task that we are given. And so we need to keep that in mind. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter, who's writing really a parallel account here to Jude, if you ever take the time to read 2 Peter and then read Jude's letter, you'll find that they're talking about the very same things using some of the very same language. Most believe that Peter probably was familiar with Jude's letter and just borrowed some of that information because it was already there and in writing. But Peter says things like this. He warns his readers that there are some in this world who are destined to destruction. That's a hard teaching. Destined to destruction. Could mean one of two things, most likely. It could mean that God, because God is God, knows who are going to hell and they're just being held for that. They're destined for that. That's a hard teaching. Another possibility here, probably better in context in 2 Peter and in Jude, is that the prophets of old have prophesied that false teachers will come into the church, and they prophesied what will happen to those false prophets. They will know destruction physically and spiritually, and that's the destiny that they have. It's already been prophesied. It is now taking place. Context probably lends better to that idea. There are some in this world destined to destruction. False teachers, false Christians, sexual perverts, mists, Peter says, driven by a storm, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. They turn God's grace into a license for sin. You see what they're doing here, and you see this both inside, I hope not LifePoint, but inside churches and outside churches as well. God loves you so much you can do whatever you want to do. It's a license for sin, and the scriptures absolutely teach contrary to that. They turn God's grace into a license to sin, and in so doing, they deny our only sovereign Lord. Their destruction is hanging over them, and they don't even know it. Their destruction hangs over them, and they don't even know it. And then Jude goes into three examples, and if you take the time to read Jude's letter, it takes about 10 minutes to read Jude's letter. If you take the time, you'll see that Jude loves what we call triads. He loves lumping things in threes, even in this short letter, multiple times, lumping things in threes and triads. And here's one of his triads, verses 5 through 7. First triad, he provides his hearers with their own graphic history as an example. In Jewish history, the readers of Jude would have known, these Jews would have known their own history. And that history was that God saved the people out of Egypt and slavery and bondage in Egypt. And most of us know that story. And so Jude is going back to that story. Notice here, we don't have the time to address this, but I want to point it out. Notice what he says here. It is Jesus who saved them out of Egypt. We would say God saved them out of Egypt. Jesus shows up later, right? But the Bible tells us that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God, pre-existent, always there, co-eternal with God. It was Jesus who was the Savior of the Jewish people in the Old Testament. The writer of Hebrews says the same thing. The rock that the Jews drank from in the desert, that rock was Jesus. He was nourishing them in the desert. Jesus was there. He doesn't just show up out of nowhere at the incarnation. He's there. Jesus, who saved them out of Egypt from this bondage, also destroyed every one of that first generation except for two people, right? This is the Jesus that we're told is only gracious, never judgmental. And Jude says, that Jesus saved people out of bondage. That Jesus scattered the bodies of every single one of those Jews in the desert because of their lack of belief, except for two. Moses didn't even enter into the promised land. That Jesus, Jude said, is the Jesus who saved you as well. For a lack of belief, those who claim to be followers of God, the people of God, the scripture says their bodies are scattered across the desert. That's the first example that he gives. The writer of Hebrews follows up in this way in Hebrews chapter 3. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Jude is saying, don't be a part of that crowd who claims to know Jesus but are genuinely unbelievers. Don't think that the grace of God covers that unbelief. It simply does not. Number two, the angels here who gave up their position of authority, he says. Now again, here's that mystery word again. Probably from Genesis chapter 6, this very mysterious chapter, where during the time when the angels rebelled, the scripture tells us a third of the angels rebelled in heaven. Wow, don't understand all of that. The Bible doesn't give us a whole lot of information on it. Some of them, it appears, gave up their natural positions in the angelic realm and went and possessed human men in order to engage in sexual immorality. And as a result, Genesis 6 tells us, a race of ungodly human beings were born who were of great size and of great strength. Sounds like a Marvel comic, doesn't it? It's right there in the Bible. And there's a mystery to it. There's stuff that happens in the heavenly realms, friends, that we can't even begin to tap into. We see as through a glass darkly now. We see as through a mirror. Then we will see face to face. Now these things remain mysterious to us. Jude says, those angels, they gave up their natural positions so that they could engage in unnatural positions. And it appears, at least by context here in Jude and in 2 Peter and in Genesis 6, that God took those demons and said, you're not free to move about. You will be held in gloomy dungeons until the final judgment. They are being held. There are others, for whatever reason in God's economy, who are able to move about, like Satan, who prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking for someone to devour. But some demons aren't able to do that. They are just being held because of what they did. They gave up what God naturally created them to be in order to hope to be something different that God would not allow, and therefore they know punishment for all eternity, the scripture says. And now his third of his triad, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns, destroyed by their own perversion, their desire for what the original text says, strange flesh, probably dealing partly with these angels in Genesis 6 again, working for strange flesh. These angels come into Sodom and Gomorrah, and what do the men of the town want to do? They want to have sexual relations with them. They are going after strange flesh, referring clearly here, my friends, to the homosexuality that was rampant in those cities as well as the inhospitality and the gluttony that the scriptures tell us that was common in Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around there. But certainly here, Jude is being clear. There is a perversion that is taking place. This is not what God has created us for, friends. I know what our culture is telling us. They are demanding it. But this is not what God created us for. So parents, you'll have to tell your children when that time comes and they're able to understand these things. But we were not called for that type of a desire. It is an unnatural desire. And therefore, Jude says, as an example, we see what happens when people give up their rightful place and go after things that are not rightful to them. It's not what God has made us to do. Is it possible? It's possible. It was possible for the angels as well, but it's not right. It is not what God has called us to do. So those are three examples that Jude uses here. He says to the church, understand, beloved, you whom God loves, and I believe you're kept in Jesus Christ. I believe you're followers of Jesus Christ. You use these examples to keep yourself in the faith. Do not walk away from God, from Jesus, who saved the people out of bondage and slew those who did not believe, and to Jesus who slaved us all now from our own bondage to sin and has called us to believe and to come to him in faith and in repentance. What is our response now? Let's look at our response here, the believer's response to this. And I don't come with this just off the top of my head. We didn't have time to go through all of Jude's letter, but at the end of Jude's letter, these are the responses that he gives to the church and how to respond to these things. Verse 20. Build yourself up in the faith. Friends, we need to be people who are in the Word. We need to be people who are gathering together to sit under the proclamation of the Word. We need to be in Bible studies. We need to be engaged. We need head knowledge. That's not all we need, but we need it. You can only believe and put your faith in what you can understand. So Jude says, build yourself up in the faith. Take opportunities to know more about who God is and who Christ is. Take those opportunities, and while you're building yourself up in the faith, pray in the Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit be a part of this. God has given you the Spirit as a good deposit. Now pray in the Spirit. What does that mean? That we speak in tongues? That we utter fantastic things in prophecy? I suspect no. That is not the context here, nor is it anywhere else in the Scriptures in the New Testament where it talks about praying in the Spirit. It means being in touch with the will of God, knowing God well enough to know what God is calling you to do, being willing to pray in such a way that says, not my will, God, but your will. That was Jesus' prayer, right? He says, I'm always doing the Father's will. I'm never doing my will. I'm doing the Father's will. That's what it means to pray in the Spirit, friends. It means to pray as Jesus did in the garden and say, please take this cup from me, but if not, your will be done. That's praying in the Spirit. We build ourselves up in the faith. We pray in the Spirit. We keep ourselves in the love of God. We remember, as followers of Jesus Christ, we don't go from being saved one day to unsaved the next day, from being loved by God to being hated by God when we sin. We are loved by God. So keep yourself in the love of God. Remind yourself of that. On bad days, remind yourself, there's no bad day in Jesus. He died for all these sins. If you know Jesus Christ, friends, keep yourself in the love of God. Verse 21, wait for the mercy of Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. We're awaiting people. He's here with us now, but he's promised us great things in the future. Wait for that. Be diligent, hold fast, and wait for that. Verse 22, have mercy on doubters. Friends, we doubt sometimes. Some of you in here right now are doubters. You may not know Jesus Christ. You're here for, I don't know, one of 100 reasons maybe. But you doubt. You may be offended by some of the things I've said this morning. You may see us as intolerant and uncaring. You doubt the reality and the truthfulness of God's word. For those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ here, we don't respond in anger to that. We have mercy on people like that. Why? Because you were that person one time too. Have mercy on those who doubt. And number 6, verse 23, snatch them from the flames while hating their sins. Snatch them from the flames while hating their sins. This is the old adage, right? Love the sinner, hate the sin. You snatch them, as it were. You see a brother or sister, you say, can I help you? Can I help you? Because I see you going in a direction you should not be going. How can I help you? Can we meet? Can we pray together? What can I do to help you? Friends, we snatch them from the flames. We bring them back so that they will know the hope and the joy that we have in Jesus Christ. We build ourselves up. We pray in the Spirit. We keep ourselves in the love of God. We wait for the mercy of Jesus Christ that leads us to everlasting life. We have mercy on doubters, and we snatch others from the flames while hating their sin, while making sure we are not drawn into the temptation to that very sin that they have given themselves over to. This is sound biblical advice from Jude. He's told us what the problem is. It's infiltrators in the church teaching this type of licentiousness in the name of Christ. And he says, God will judge that. Don't fall prey to it. Here's what you do to make sure that you don't, and we collectively do not fall prey to that. Friends, the point is this as I close. The faith that Jude and Jesus and Paul and Peter are speaking of is a marathon. It's not a sprint. And you've heard that 100 times before. We're in it for the long haul. We are here to contend for the faith. I am preaching to you today to contend for the faith of Jesus Christ that was once for all delivered to all the saints. God is keeping you. You do your part too. You keep yourself. You contend for the faith. Don't be a watcher and a waiter. There's a spiritual war raging right now, friends. At this minute, a war is raging in the spiritual realms. And we need to be engaged as best as we can be engaged. Not like the crowds in 1861 outside Washington, D.C., who took their picnic baskets and Sunday bonnets to watch the first battle of Bull Run, thinking that Americans would never fight against Americans. They wanted to go out and see some tactical maneuvers and some feinting. And what they saw, in fact, was a massive battle that erupted into bloodshed and into gore. Men were butchered while people were out in their Sunday best with their picnic baskets and their bonnets watching this mayhem unfold before their very eyes. Like the people who used to go to the forum and to the arenas in Rome to watch the gladiators, these seasoned fighters, sweaty, muscled, fighting tooth and nail to the death while people cheered them on, sitting in the safety of the bleachers. I've used this example before, but I think it's appropriate, particularly at this time of the year, to remind us that we are not spectators, we are soldiers. And we do not sip juleps and encourage others to do the fighting for us. We pray, and then we have the ability, we act, and we are prepared. It's not a Colts game. 60,000 people who desperately need exercise, watching 22 men who desperately need rest, battle it out on a field. We're not just spectators in this. We engage in this, friends. That's what the Church of Jesus Christ is called to do. We run the race through the finish line. That's what God has called us to, and we do it individually and collectively as the body of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen. God, help us to do that. We've seen the encouragement from Jude. We've seen and heard the warnings from Jude. And he's just telling us what Jesus told us multiple times. God, help us open up our eyes and our ears. Help us to see. Give us faith. Help us to engage. I pray that for us in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.